Good morning. It's nice to see all of you here this morning. Psalm 147, verse 1 says, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely." So as we come to praise the Lord, it pleases him that we raise our voices in song, that we raise our eyes as we read scripture together, and as we listen with good ears to the preaching of his word. It brings him pleasure that we worship him in spirit and in truth. The songs I've selected this morning for us to sing with Thanksgiving coming up is to bring to remembrance and stir up your hearts and your minds in thankfulness of our God and his provision. The first song, "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded," starts off with reminding us he's the perfect lamb who was sacrificed in our place, gives us a reason to be thankful, brings us back to the very start of our salvation journey, that he was the perfect sacrifice, and that we should give thanks. The song after that, "We Give Thanks. The poor can now say they are rich because of Christ and his sacrifice," and that he leads us. Oh, blessed thought. Throughout life, we can give thanks for a sacrifice, and he continues to lead us throughout all of life. And that should bring us to worshiping him once more with the song, "I Worship You, Almighty God," along with "There Is None Like You." So let's come in and let's sing this first song, "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded."
Thank you.
let's continue giving him thanks for all his provisions as we stay standing for the reading of his word.
Good morning. Good morning. Let's read from Psalm 109. This pulpit's got an edge on. I can't reach my tabs. O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. But I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg. Let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In a flowing generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. And do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may be cut off, that he may cut off their memory from the earth, because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man, and their despondent in heart, but put them to death. He also loved cursing, so it came to him, and he did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, and it entered into his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him as a garment which he covers himself and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, and let those who speak evil against my soul. But to you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake. Because your loving kindness is good. Deliver me, for I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like the locust. My knees are weak from fasting. My flesh has grown lean without fatness. I have also become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your loving kindness, and let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but your servant shall be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor, and let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. With my mouth, I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many, I will praise him. For he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul.
Tom, thank you. Verse 26, help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your loving kindness. Let's go to our great God in prayer. Lord, we often feel like that. We often feel like we need to cry out to you and ask for your help, and that should be our prayer each and every day. We thank you so much for your loving kindness, your goodness, your mercy, Lord, to all those who repent from their sins and come to you in faith and embrace your Son as the Lord and Savior of their lives. We thank you so much for that, for the glorious reminder of the gospel, Lord. pray that we would keep the main thing always, and that we would not allow ourselves to get distracted, even with good things, Lord, and pray that we would always keep you first and foremost in our hearts and minds. Lord, we pray for those around us who are weak. We pray for those who have entangled them with encumbrances, as Hebrews 12:1 talks about, or the sin that so easily entangles. Lord, and we just pray that you would just work in their hearts and lives. I pray that, Lord, that you would refine each and every one of us, and that you would just draw us closer to you than ever before. And I pray for those who are not healthy and those who are not well today. I just pray for their strength, their well-being, their health. I think of Therese Fink, who's going to be giving birth, Lord willing, any time now. Pray that you'd watch over her, keep her safe and the baby safe, as well as the rest of our expectant mothers here. Lord, we love you, and we thank you so much for the loving kindness that you show us day after day. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. All God's people said, amen. You may take your seat.
Well, good morning once again. And I always like to start off with the visitors. If you're visiting with us this morning, there are some cards in the pockets in front of you. And if you could take one of those out and fill it out for us during the service, that would be great. And you may drop those in one of our two offering boxes at the end of the aisle here by the double doors. And just so that you know that we do have a nursing mother's room, which is right there behind a glass, which is only for nursing mothers only. And then we also have a nursery for those up to 3 years old. And so you can take advantage of that, or even we have monitors all over the building practically, where you can sit there as you're working and training with your young children. All right, just a few announcements this morning. Let's see, we have a seniors fellowship lunch right after the service today, and it's also the last day to drop off your Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes. And so I see that they're piling up there. What a blessing just to be able to see all those that we know are going to go out to all those children. And we know that in addition to that, the gospel is being shared with them. And so that's just really wonderful news. Also, there's still opportunities to pass out evangelism tracts during the month of November and December. So you can see Ezra about that. And also, there's a sign up in the foyer as well. So take advantage of that. And let's see here. Tomorrow night, so a few classes have been canceled, but for this week because of Thanksgiving. But tomorrow night, there will be a Changed into His Image class here at the church. And also the Crown Do Well financial class will still be meeting tomorrow, tomorrow. World Religions in a Nutshell will not be meeting, and nor will the Biblical Counseling class be meeting this Tuesday. SMAG will not also be meeting this Saturday, but they will have church cleanup, so please show up for that at 10 o'clock. That was not canceled. And so we appreciate everybody that helps out with those ministries. And also, mark your calendar for Christmas Day service, which is going to be at 10:30 here. There will be no Christmas Eve service this year, and so things are coming quickly. So I'd like to invite everybody to look at the back of your bulletins. I do this every once in a while, as there is a ministry behind the scenes that puts wonderful truths and challenges from God's Word for us. And it's called Walking in the Truth. And I just want to read that real quickly. As Christians, we are responsible to live out God's Word in our daily lives. I just love this. Matthew 7, 24 to 27, wonderful passage. Upon studying and being taught God's Word, we need to ask ourselves, how can I apply in a practical way the divine truths and principles of God's Word that I have heard today? What changes do I need to make in my thoughts, attitudes, and actions in order to be more Christ-like? Amen to that. What a difference there would be in our lives and in our service if we'd faithfully do what that says. Amen? So as we come to our time of worship through giving, I just want to thank everybody for their gifts and offerings. We know that because of you, we're able to send out mass mailings like we do to share the gospel in all the different cities around us by the thousands. And what a great privilege we have to worship our great God through our giving. So let's go ahead and go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you so much for all that you've done for us, and just out of hearts that are so grateful for all that you've done. We just thank you that we can bring our gifts and offerings to you today as an act of worship. And I just pray that someone this day will receive salvation because you have used our faithful giving. In all these things, be glorified, we pray. Amen.
Well, as you stand, keep this in mind to continue to stir your hearts up and your minds up in thankfulness that he did not just send a Savior, did not just send himself, his Son, to die in our place for our sins, but he continues to lead us throughout life. He just didn't leave us by ourselves, but he leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught, whatever I do, whatever I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. So let's sing that. And there is truly none like the God that we serve, the God of heaven and earth. You may be seated as we continue to worship him through the preaching of his word.
That is truly the case. There's none like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's what a glorious God we serve. All right, you guys, well, guess what? There were so many additions that we had to get a new binder. So this is our photo directory, or really just the first draft, or I should say second draft. Again, I gave you guys directions last time. We've got four of these. We wanted to let them go through a second time. All right, so if you want to be a part of this, there's some empty pages in the back. Please fill that out if you haven't already. And if you did last week, there should be a new page. If you made some changes last week, please make sure that they're good to go. David, can I give this to you? Please, again, don't let it just sit next to you. Make sure it goes all the way to the back of your row, to the right-hand side, over there, in the middle, and then back over there on the left-hand side. All right. And then also, you guys, listen, we have our membership class number 2 this morning. And so, again, it's not too late to join in. Lunch is provided. It's a great lunch, actually. It's a great lunch. I always enjoy those lunches. So Annie and the rest of the office staff and some volunteers do a great job putting that together. So if you need to miss a class and you know you need to miss a class, not a problem. These were recorded last year, and we will send you the course that you've missed. But go ahead and please come upstairs. It's 4 weeks in length. This will be our second week, and so it's not too late to jump in, and we will help you get caught up. And last but certainly not least, I want to wish all of you guys a happy pre-Thanksgiving, all right? We serve an awesome God, and we have so much to be thankful for. Our problem as Americans is we've been given so much. What happens to us? We become ungrateful, unthankful, and we focus on all the things that we don't have, right? All the issues, all the problems. And yet, really, if you look around at so many other people, I mean, you talk about natural disasters all over, you talk about famine, people who have too much water, flooded, people have absolutely no water. We are pretty blessed, men and women. So let's be thankful, amen, for all that God has given us. And so take a look at the outside in the foyer, all the little cards on being thankful. There's still cards out there, so you can fill one out and place those in the offering boxes, and then we'll hang those up and just really remember to count your blessings, all right, and name them one by one. So let's go ahead and go to our great God in prayer, and we'll jump right in. Father, we, again, are so very, very grateful for all that you've given us. Lord, all of us have been blessed in more ways than we can ever, ever imagine. And Lord, we just are so thankful for creating us. We're so thankful that you have made us with the ability to know you and then provided a way of escape from our sins so that we can personally have a relationship with you, not just here in this lifetime, but really for all of eternity. So Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that we would learn to look at all the things that you've given us and just be thankful men and women, not focus on all the things that we don't have or all the things that are going wrong or the things that we're worried about. But Lord, I pray that we would just be focused on who you are and all that you have done and be thankful for the glorious future that we have in store for each and every one of us who know and love you. Lord, we thank you for Paul's letter to the Romans. And pray that you would use this book to transform us into the likeness of your Son more than ever before. And pray that you would come back quickly and find us faithful. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. This morning we are going to continue our series that we just started last Lord's Day in the book of Romans. And it's really, I would say Romans is, as I mentioned last week, is perhaps the greatest letter ever to be written. Notable church leaders have testified in different centuries to the impact that Romans had on their lives, in some cases even being the means of their conversion. I have a few more examples for you this week, as I began last week as well. For example, Aurelius Augustinus, known to the modern church world as Augustine of Hippo, destined to become one of the great Latin fathers of the early church, was born on a small farm in what is now known as Algeria. And during his rebellious youth, he was both a slave of his sinful passions and the object of his mother's frequent prayers. He was a teacher of literature and rhetoric, and he moved successively to Carthage, then Rome, then back to Milan, and then he would do that all over again. And it was there in Milan in the summer of 386, when he was 32 years old, that he went out into a garden seeking solitude. Later in his Confessions, he wrote this, and now this is where we want to pick up the story in his own words. "The tumult of my heart took me out into the garden where no one could interfere with the burning struggle with myself in which I was engaged. I was twisting and turning in my chains. I threw myself down somewhere under a certain fig tree and let my tears flow freely. Suddenly I heard a voice nearby, as if it might be a boy or a girl, repeating over and over again, 'Pick up and read, pick up and read.' I interpret it solely as a divine command to me to open the book and read the first chapter I might find. So I hurried back to the place where I had put down the book of the apostle. I seized it, opened it, and in silence read the first passage on which my eye lit. Not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in its lust." Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. And then he goes on, "I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, with the last word of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled." Amen. Amen. Then over 1,000 years later, another professor was overtaken by a similar spiritual crisis. Like everyone in medieval Christendom, Martin Luther was raised being taught the fear of God, the fear of death, judgment, and eternal hell. And because the surest way to gain heaven, or at least so he thought, was to become a monk, Martin Luther entered the Augustinian cloister in Erfurt, Germany at the age of 21. Later, describing his time as a monk, he wrote this, and I thought it was super funny. "I was a good monk. If ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." That's so Luther. But despite his prayers, his self-floggings, his vigils, and his confessions, nothing pacified his tormented conscience. Then God took the monk out of his cell and placed him in front of a classroom. Luther was appointed professor of Bible at Wittenberg University. I've been to that university several times. In that role, he spent 2 years studying and expounding the Psalms. That was 1513 to 1515. And then another year in the book of Romans, 1515 to 1516. If you recognize 1516, that's, again, right at that time when he was working on the 95 Theses. At first, he was angry with God because the Luther, I should say 1517, excuse me, it was right before that time. At first, he was angry with God because the Luther, God seemed to be more like a terrifying judge than a merciful savior. But then Luther found the answer his soul had been looking for, again, in the book of Romans. And this is what he wrote in his own words. "I had greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God, here it is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. This passage of Paul, which was Romans 1:17, became to me a gateway into heaven. And yes, indeed it did. William Tyndale, father of the modern day English Bible, in his prologue to Romans, described it as this: the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament, and most pure evangelion, that is to say, glad tidings, and also a light and way in unto the whole Scripture. And he went on, and I mentioned this also last week, to urge his readers to learn it by heart, for he assured them, the more it is studied, the easier it is, the more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is. And just one more, this time from a contemporary commentator who said the following: Paul's letter to the Romans is a kind of Christian manifesto. It remains a timeless manifesto, a manifesto of freedom through Jesus Christ. It is the fullest, plainest, grandest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. Its message is not that a man was born free and everywhere he is in chains. It is rather that human beings are born in sin and slavery, but that Jesus Christ came to set us free. For here is unfolded the good news of freedom. Freedom from the holy wrath of God upon all ungodliness. Freedom from alienation of God's law. Freedom from the fear of death. Amen. Freedom one day from the decay of the groaning creation into the glorious liberty of God's children. And freedom to give ourselves to the loving service of God and others. Once again, amen. Folks, these are just a few of the testimonies, and I wanted to bring these to you really to encourage you and to motivate you to stay focused as we go through this book, and really to motivate you through the testimony of other people's that really God can use anything in all of creation, right, to draw us to himself. But he often uses his written word, and specifically, as we've seen through these testimonies, the book of Romans. Beloved, it's not at all surprising that the church in every generation has acknowledged the importance of Romans. The book of Romans tells us who God is. Remember, I said last week, it's all about God, and then how we can know him, and it's really all about the gospel. It tells us who we are and what our spiritual condition is before him. And that's also so crucial. He then lays out God's wonderful plan to bring mankind back into a right relationship with his creator. And then finally, it spells out the radical, life-changing impact that knowing Jesus Christ should have on the life of every truly born-again, saved person in the church. My dear brothers and sisters, may God truly use the study of this book mightily to make us more like Christ in our church family, in our marriages, in our children, and even in our own lives. Amen? Now let's stand together for the reading of God's most holy word. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, which is our text for this morning. Once again, the prologue to Romans. Romans 1, 1 through 7. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3. Concerning his son who is born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Amen. What a glorious introduction. Again, folks, oftentimes we just need to slow down and take time to really chew on what God is telling us. And the longer we chew on it, the richer it becomes, the more flavor comes out of these verses. As mentioned last Lord's Day in the original Greek, these first seven verses comprise one long Greek sentence. It's 176 words in all. And the translators of the New American Standard, at least in the 1995 version, kept it one long sentence in the English as well. And as I mentioned last Lord's Day, Paul normally followed the convention of his day with regards to letter writing, and he would usually open his letters with a brief introduction. But here he gives more of an elaborate description of himself than usual and moves immediately into giving the gospel in a nutshell. And he most likely did this because he had never been to Rome before. Certainly we learn in chapter 16 that some of the believers there knew him, but to most he was an unfamiliar face. So perhaps he felt the need to establish his credentials as an apostle, and to summarize his gospel right from the very get-go. Just real quick, last week in verse 1, we looked at the mission of the gospel. All right, you might want to write that in your outline. We looked at the mission of the gospel, and God, through the Holy Spirit, through Paul's pen, gives us a threefold introduction here. First, he introduces his master. Who's his master? Paul says he is a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Second, he introduces his office. He is called as an apostle, a big A apostle. You guys remember the difference there. And third, he introduces his purpose. He is set apart for the gospel of God. And I would say basically that same purpose applies to all of us here as well. We are all set apart for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 2, we saw the messengers of the gospel. Paul wrote this in verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets. You guys are getting a little sleepy today, all right, in the Holy Scriptures. When I see that happening, I'm going to focus more on this, okay? Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The point that Paul was trying to make was that the gospel did not originate with him. All right? It's been a part of God's plan ever since the first book of the Bible was written, whether it was Job or the Pentateuch, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's been a part of the very beginning. It wasn't some kind of divine afterthought. Oh, yeah, I have this good idea how I'll save people, right? It's 2,000 years ago. No. The gospel was promised from long, long ago and foretold all throughout the scriptures. As mentioned last time, the patriarchs looked forward to it. Moses looked forward to it. David looked forward to it, along with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all the rest of them. Each and every one of the prophets looked forward to the coming Messiah, which would save his people from their sins. And if you read the Old Testament, right, and you understand it in the correct way, you see all these prophecies, all these foreshadowings, these types and figures of the Messiah who is to come. It's a glorious wealth that you will never reach the bottom. You'll never touch the bottom of the Old Testament in this lifetime. And I perhaps think there are so many more riches that we can ever even imagine that are hidden therein. Now that's as far as we got last Lord's Day. So let's continue with the next point in our outline, and it's found in verses 3 and 4, the Messiah of the gospel. This is verses 3 and 4. Look at this. He goes on, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who is declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Folks, it's so easy to read something like that. We as natural English speakers, we get so used to reading, we can read all kinds of texts and we just have no idea what it says, right? That's just kind of our culture. Our schools have stopped teaching us how to slow down and think. And I dare say that most of us are probably the product of that, but we need to become students. Still speaking about the gospel and of God, in verse 3, Paul says that Jesus was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. And Paul is pointing right here, right in the very beginning of the opening to this grand letter, really the human side of Jesus. This is the human side. And then in the very next verse, look at verse 4, he declares the divine side of Jesus, declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So right here in these two verses, in verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul very plainly spells out the two natures of Christ, right? The Messiah had to be both 100% God and 100% man to accomplish our redemption. Do you realize that? It's absolutely foundational. All the cults, false teachers, will misconstrue this. They will twist it. We read about this further in Luke chapter 3. Jesus was a physical descendant of David through Mary's genealogy. You can read about that in Luke chapter 3. Then according to Matthew chapter 1, he had the legal rights to David's throne through Joseph, his adoptive father's genealogy. That's why we read these two different genealogies in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3. Now, if you have any questions about that, go back to the sermons that we preached on those two genealogies, those two sermons in our Life of Christ sermon series. Furthermore, in verse 4, Paul points out the key event that vindicated for all time Christ's claim to deity. Do you remember what that was? The resurrection. That's how central this doctrine is to the gospel. He mentions it right from the get-go. As one author put it, and I quote, "The empty tomb is the watershed that forever separates Jesus Christ from all other religious leaders." Amen. This isn't Easter, but it feels like Easter because I really want to preach all about that. Jesus is utterly unique from every other religious leader. Folks, do you realize that? He's utterly unique. He's the only founder of a world religion who is still alive. Indeed, he proclaims in Revelation chapter 1, look this up later on, Revelation 1, 17 and 18, that he is, and I quote, "alive forevermore." As John is beholding the glorified Savior. Every other religious leader is either dead or one day will be. But Jesus died and rose again from the dead, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. No other religious leader can make that claim. If Jesus had stayed in the tomb after his death, then he would have had been no better than any other dead religious leader that have gone either before him or after him or even currently right now. And if that were the case, then this sermon is worthless. Our faith is in vain. We're all still in our sins, doomed to hell. We're the biggest fools in the whole wide world, and we're all wasting our lives for a lie. That kind of what Paul said. 1 Corinthians 15. But guess what? That's not the case. Because Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead on the third day. And because he conquered death, he is both able and willing to save everyone who would come to him through faith. I love this next story. True story, during the years following the French Revolution, there was a great turning away from the Christian religion. By the way, when you go to France today, there's almost no vestige left of Christianity. It's like that way all throughout Europe, but specifically in France. A certain Frenchman concocted a new religion, which he thought was far superior to Christianity, but he had trouble convincing others to follow him. And seeking help, he went to the great French diplomat, Charles de Talleyrand, for advice. And Talleyrand's advice was simple. He said this: to ensure success for your new religion, all you need to do is have yourself crucified and then rise from the dead on the third day. Talleyrand's advice was spot on. Folks, it's the resurrection. It's the resurrection that demonstrated forever that Jesus really is who he said he was, that he really is God's Son, our Savior, the Messiah. For only God Almighty, the giver of life, can raise the dead back to life again. So the Messiah of the gospel is fully God. Again, we're going back to our series here in Romans, back to our verses here, He's fully God and fully man, and he rose from the grave with all the power of his deity on display. That's really what Paul is saying here. Now let's move on. In verses 5 and 6, Paul introduces for us the benefits, or rather the merit of the gospel. Look at these verses with me. Verses 5 and 6. He says this: through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now we'll stop right there. Paul uses the plural we to refer to himself and those who are with him. It says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. In the last chapter of Romans, in chapter 16, verses 21 through 23, we find out exactly who this we was referring to, and because he tells us who was there with him as he dictated this letter. And he mentions them by name. He mentions Timothy, he mentions Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, Tertius, Gaius, Erastus, and Cordus. These are all the people that were with Paul. Quite the entourage. And each one of Paul's companions had received grace from the same source that Paul had received it. Jesus Christ. And they too had been sent with the good news of the gospel. They too were small a apostles. Paul was different, but we know that. This is Paul's first mention of grace in connection with the gospel message, but it's certainly not going to be his last. Grace and the gospel can never be separated. Do you realize that? Again, as we go through this series, I'm going to try to define for you all the different terms that Paul uses here. And one of the things that can make the study of the book of Romans a little confusing is Paul uses some big words. And we as Americans, we don't really like digging into those big words, which is unfortunate because there's so much wealth behind them. So we need to do a little, we need to stop and define our terms. And grace is one of those. Grace means unmerited or unearned favor. Very simple, right? Maybe to put it more simply, grace is getting something good that you don't deserve. How many have heard of the acronym? God's riches at Christ's expense, grace, right? Heard that one? So these are all good. The great preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse once wisely observed, I really like this, he says, love that gives upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. Love that stoops is grace. In his great love, God graciously, guess what? Stooped toward us, toward the undeserving sinners that we all are. And God gave us grace. Being forgiven from our sins is something that none of us could ever deserve or earn. And so Paul will spend really a large part of the book of Romans proving that point. He clearly understood that the grace that was extended to him through the gospel was for the clear purpose of declaring that same grace to others. Paul says, hey, I've learned about this grace. I've received this grace. So let me give it on to you so that you can give it on to others, right? And that's really the purpose of it. We should be the great preachers and teachers, purveyors of grace, each and every one of us. What does our world need? It needs to hear a message of grace, that there's forgiveness through Christ. As a matter of fact, he says here in the last part of verse 5 that that was the purpose of his apostleship. Look at this, verse 5b, the last part of the verse here says, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Now let's camp on that for a little bit. The purpose of Paul's apostleship was to proclaim the gospel. Do you guys see this here? So that others, now that others would include each and every one of us, all of us would become obedient. Do you see that? Obedient to the faith. Don't miss this. Please don't miss this. And I love the way that Paul says this here. Look at this quiet little phrase once again. He says this, to bring about the obedience of faith among how many of the Gentiles? All of us. So glad you guys can read that. Including all of us here right now in 2022 at Lake Stevens and Cornerstone Bible Church and everyone who's watching online. So how should we understand this little phrase? What is the connection between obedience and faith? And that is a really good question. What is the connection between obedience and faith? And let me begin by saying, listen very carefully to me. Salvation is 100% based upon the grace of God. Amen? 100%. You can't add anything to it, otherwise it no longer remains grace. You can't add good works. You can't add a baptism, or maybe even several baptisms, or being born into a Christian family, or going to church, or reading the Bible, or giving money, or feeling guilty over sins. You can't even add obedience. Do you realize that? You can't add anything to grace. Otherwise, it ceases from being grace. However, having said all of that, please do not be deceived. Obedience is still an integral part of salvation, and without it, you cannot be saved. Now, before you think that I just contradicted myself, or you start looking for rocks underneath your pews, right? Please let me explain what I mean. Salvation can never be earned by obedience. Is that crystal clear? Is that clear enough? You guys get that? Okay, never. The scripture is crystal clear regarding that. Let me give you a couple verses. I'll prove that point, okay? Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that who can boast? No one. God doesn't want a bunch of boasters up in heaven patting themselves on the back for a job well done here on earth. Let me give you another one. 2 Timothy 1, 8, 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Here it is in verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. One more to another young pastor named Titus. Paul wrote this in chapter 3. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. What does the next phrase say? Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now that is one truth that we must be clear on. We cannot fudge on that one bit. But having said all of that, you must understand that all true salvation, all genuine salvation will be accompanied by good works. Does that make sense? Or as Paul puts it here in Romans, by the obedience of faith. To put it simply, true faith will always obey. Another way of saying it is good works in obedience to God is the fruit of one's salvation, never the root of one's salvation. All right? There's a fine line there, but you have to get this right. It's really the difference between heaven and hell, and really a false gospel that's out there. Once again, obedience will never produce true faith, but true faith will always produce obedience. Again, it's the fruit of genuine salvation, not the root. One author put it like this: where there is true salvation, where sovereign grace reaches down to regenerate and transform a person from sinner to saint, God will create in the soul of that person new longings to forsake sin and self and gladly serve the Lord Jesus Christ and obey his divine standards of righteousness. Amen? Remember, Jesus says, hey, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You guys know that, right? Hey, take this upon you. And that's how I feel as being a Christian. It's like, it's not burdensome at all. I get to obey my Lord and Savior. And what a glorious thing that is. 2 Corinthians puts it like this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what is the next phrase? He will be someday? In heaven, maybe? No, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Folks, please hear me loud and clear here. And the reason why I make such a big deal out of this is because I find so many people misunderstand this all the time. They really do. And it burns my heart when I see people misunderstanding what the gospel is because they've heard shoddy preaching or people tell them the gospel, what they understood, and then turned away. But I was there. I saw my little son, my little daughter pray a prayer one time, walk an aisle, raise a hand, and I know they're saved. My dear friend, none of us can see another person's heart. We don't know if somebody is saved or not. All we could do is, Jesus said, a tree is known by its fruit. He doesn't say a tree is known by its root. You can't see the root. You can see fruit, though. And if there's no fruit, what do we determine? Maybe it's not an alive tree, right? So please understand me. Please understand, this is why it's really crucial for us to understand this, because I find it so often misunderstood. No one is ever saved without becoming a new creature in Christ. No one. Even the thief on the cross who had mere hours. What did he do when he was there? He had no way to get down and go get baptized or go start living a new transformed life. But he rebuked the other thief, did he not? He said, hey, we're receiving the just deserts of our penalty, but not this man. So he did what he could. With every new birth, there will be a new heart that hates sin, loves the Lord, and seeks to know him and do his will. And that's what Paul means here by saying he is a new creature. He doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect this side of heaven. Remember, it's not perfection, but it's direction. But he does mean that every true believer ought to be headed steadily in the direction of Christ's likeness. Again, we can't determine from... We can't be the ones to determine who's saved or who's not saved. All we can do is challenge other people. Say, hey, bro, hey, sis, look at your life. It's inconsistent with what God's word says. You need to examine your faith. Okay, one more verse I picked out. It's James 2, 14 through 17. James says this, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Implied answer, no. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And he says this in verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. It doesn't matter what you say with your lips. It's what is proven by your life. Listen to what one author said about this. Do not confuse what James is saying. He's not saying one must add works to their faith in order to be saved. He is saying that good works will be the natural, irrevocable outcome of genuine faith. Don't place the cart before the horse as you read this passage. The horse is genuine faith, and the cart is good works, coupled to and flowing out of vibrant, dynamic faith. He goes on. To carry this horse cart analogy further, being aware that all analogies of spiritual truth are limited. If the horse is just a wooden horse and not a real horse, the cart cannot make the horse move no matter how many good works are piled into the cart. Perhaps this is not the best picture, but it does convey the point that we must have an alive, useful horse of faith in order for the cart of good works to move. Hope you guys get that. It's a good quote. It really is. Friend, beware of having merely an intellectual kind of faith. No one can genuinely come to Christ and remain the same as he or she used to be. A faith that does not produce real and lasting change is, as James says here, a dead faith. And a dead faith is not a saving faith. A dead faith is a counterfeit faith, which actually lulls a person into having a false sense of security and thinking that when they die, they're going to go to heaven. And I would say that probably the biggest group of people who are in danger are probably the young people who grew up in the church. All of you who grew up in a Christian home, you are especially susceptible here. And it's easy, all too easy for a child to grow up going to church, learning about who God is and what he's done for us as sinners, all the while confusing their head knowledge, right, with having his or her own genuine relationship with the living God. So I plead with all of you to look at your life, to examine your life closely. Do you see more love for others, more selflessness toward your spouse, more self-control with your phone, your computer, your iPad, more desire to read and absorb God's word than you had a month ago or a year ago? When our daughter Tabitha was born, she was very nearly labeled a failure to thrive baby. And she lingered around her newborn weight for weeks concerning both us, her parents, and her pediatrician. And at one point, her doctor ordered her to be brought back into the office daily for a weight check. And my wife was surprised and asked if they could expect to see a quantifiable weight change within a 24-hour period. And she said, oh, yes. We should see at least half an ounce to an ounce difference in weight every day. And folks, if you've truly been born again, then you should be also able to see a quantifiable difference in yourself, even in a relatively short amount of time. And I really mean that. Just like the thief on the cross. Just like Paul, as I think I mentioned last Lord's Day, after he got saved, he didn't wait long and he was preaching the gospel, was he not? Isn't that what you would expect if God himself were truly came to live inside of a person? God, the Holy Spirit were there? I think so. Now, there's one more thing that I don't want you to miss here. The gospel magnifies our great Savior. This is 3a in your outline. Look at the end of verse 5. Paul writes, "For his name's sake." For his name's sake. The results, listen carefully here. Oftentimes we get this so confused. The result of the gospel, yes, is salvation for you and me if we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not its ultimate purpose. Do you realize that? That's not its ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose of the gospel is, as Paul writes here, for his name's sake. That is for the glory of our great God and Savior. And this is very, very important for us to remember, because unless we keep that in mind, we run the risk of becoming man-centered in our thinking and then also in our presentation of the gospel. God loves you. God loves you. And he offers a wonderful plan for your life. Who's at the center of that? Me, myself, and I. Right? If you're going to use something like that, then you better qualify it real quick. The good news of Jesus Christ is first and foremost about the character and nature of our great God. It's about his love. His love. It's about his mercy. It's about his grace. It's about his forgiveness, which is extended to each and every one of us. And praise God for that. Capital H, capital I, capital S, small u, small s. Right? One commentator I read put it like this: the highest of all missionary motives is neither obedience. Listen, once again, let me repeat this once again. The highest of all missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is. Here it is. But rather zeal, burning and passionate zeal. What for? For the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's where it should be. It's about him. It's never been about us. It's always been about him. Verse 7 concludes Paul's introduction to the Christians in Rome. Look at verse 7 once again. It says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, once again, this one verse contains some profound truths. For example, look at the titles Paul uses to describe the Christians in Rome. Right? First, he calls them what? Beloved of God. It's like underlined in red up there, right? Beloved of God. And once again, this is a crucial reminder that salvation begins with God and not with us. Listen to the Apostle John's inspired words in his first epistle in 1 John 4:19. We love. Why do we love, you guys? He tells us right here, because he first loved us. Oh, that's why. John 3:16 also says it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Notice how this verse begins. And while it's true that God loves the whole world, it's also true that he loves his adoptive children in a special way, his sons and daughters. Yes, we're all his creation, but he loves us, his adoptive children, in a different way. And parents, the same is true of all of us, is it not? While we love the children of our friends and neighbors and extended family, our relatives, we hold a special place in our hearts for our own children, both biological and adopted. Now, do you want to hear some good news, folks? I think we need some good news, right? Especially if you listen to politics or world news. Okay, then really hear this. Hear me loud and clear. God loves you. He really, really loves you. He tells us right here, Paul, writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, right? Penning the very words of God, calls these Roman Christians beloved of God. And guess what? That title belongs to us as well. That's why we can read this as well and think, man, he's talking about me. He's talking about you. It's exactly right. And next, Paul described these Roman believers as called. Did you see that? To all who are beloved of God in Rome, I'd say to all who are beloved of God in Lake Stevens right here, right now, right? And he says, called. He says it twice, actually, in verse 6. We already read that, and then verse 7. The Bible often talks about God calling people for particular purposes. He called Noah to build a ship. He called Abraham to leave his home for a strange land. He called Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt's bondage. He called David out of the sheep pastures to be Israel's first king. However, those aren't just the ones who are called. He calls all of us, all those who are Christ followers, all those who are Christians, as also being called. And the Greek word for church, do you know what it is? It's ekklesia. And it means, literally means, an assembly of called out ones. What are we called out from? The world. We're an assembly of called out ones. We're plucked out of the world and we come together as a church family. That's what a church means. That's literally what that word means. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that if you are a Christian, then God in his sovereignty has called you to himself? And what an awesome thought that is. Again, we'll talk more about that in later future text. But lastly, Paul describes the believers in Rome as saints. Those who are beloved of God were loved, called specifically as saints. Beloved, regardless of how holy you may or may not feel in this particular moment, believers, all believers are called saints. That's because who they are in God's eyes. According to the Bible, every born-again man, woman, or child, boy or girl who has had their sins fully washed away in the precious blood of our Savior is a saint. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that a person first has to die in order to become a saint. Have you ever heard about that? It's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. First, you have to die, right? And then you have to have performed so many miracles and they had to be validated. And then at some point in time in the future, the church will then validate you, canonize you as a saint. But guess what? No surprise, that's not what the Bible teaches. You become a saint the moment you place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, are you a saint? Are you a saint? Have you met Saint David and Saint San Juan? Or what about Saint Ken and Saint Liz? You guys met them yet? That's how God sees his children, each and every one of us. So friend, are you a saint? It's the same thing as asking, are you saved? Same thing. Now look at Paul's salutation to the Roman saints. He says this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those who are beloved of God, only those who are called by God, only those who are saints of God can have God's grace and God's peace. Do you realize that? Only those who have been truly born again can call God their Father and Jesus their Lord. Brothers and sisters, once again, I want to challenge you over the next several weeks and months to make a careful study of the book of Romans. It will change your life, just like those testimonies we read this morning. Why? Why should we study the book of Romans first? Because it's all about the gospel. And in these last of the last days, I do not want any of us to take our eyes off of the main thing. Remember, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Second, so that we can better praise God for this glorious salvation of ours. And I can't wait until it's fully realized. I really cannot wait. And lastly, so that we can more accurately share it with others. So, beloved, in conclusion, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Do you truly know him? Have you placed your whole heart's faith in his person and his work? Has he truly provided an atonement for your sins? And friends, please trust me when I say this. There is no more of an important issue for you today than to answer those questions, those brief questions. And I fear that some of you come and sit under the teaching of his word every single week without it really ever sinking into your heart. And I'm afraid for you because sitting in a pew, even regularly, doesn't save anyone. You have to come face to face with Jesus. So who is Jesus to you? We already know who he is. But who is he to you? He's far more than a carpenter's son. He's far more than a good, moral, religious teacher who lived almost 2,000 years ago. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, Paul spelled it out for us, did he not, in his introduction to Romans? According to verses 1 and 2, he is the promised Messiah of Israel. He's the one that was foretold of from the ancients, from the very beginning. According to verse 3, he is the rightful heir to the king of David's throne. That's who he is. He's the rightful heir. According to verse 4, he is the powerful Son of God from heaven and the resurrected Savior from the dead. That's who he is. And according to verses 4, 5, and 6, he is the sovereign Lord of the entire universe. And whether you believe these things or not, they're true. They are true. The truth about Jesus Christ requires, however, your response. And make no mistake, indifference, indecision, procrastination is a decision. It is a decision. And it's a decision not to accept him, which amounts to the same thing as rejecting him. Make no mistake, the Apostle Paul called him Jesus Christ, our Lord. So can you say that? Can you honestly say that? Is he really the Lord of your life? Think carefully, because how you answer that is going to determine your eternal destiny. Amen? Father, we thank you for the continuation of this introduction, of this grand letter. And Lord, I pray that none of us would lose the richness and the depth that we have in the book of Romans. That we would not just gloss over it as lazy Americans. But Lord, that we would choose to really sit quietly at the foot of the cross and gaze wondrously at your glory, your goodness, your grace to mankind. And that we would then reach out and praise you accordingly and then reach out and tell others about you. Oh Lord, you truly are glorious. You're wonderful. We thank you that we can serve you in this lifetime. We cannot even begin to thank you enough for it. Lord, work in each of our lives as only you can. Transform us from the inside out. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name, and all God's people said, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let's stand together for our last song.
Once we were destined to be cast out of God's presence, now we've been invited in by the blood of the Lamb to life eternal with God. Let's sing the chorus of Jesus, thank you.
Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. Upon the cross, completely satisfied. Jesus.
Please pray with me. Thank you, our gracious Heavenly Father, for the gospel which is given to us from Genesis through Revelation. Your love for such an undeserving people like us is unfathomable, yet we have your word, which is all sufficient for us to know you, to find salvation and lose ourselves, to serve you with an almost exhaustion out of our thankfulness and our love for you. Thank you for the work that you have accomplished through Paul, who reminds us that all have sinned, and because of that, our wages of those sins is death. Yet the gift, your gift of eternal life, is through your Son and your Son only, Jesus Christ. And we are promised that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what blessed words that we read in Romans 8:1, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. May someone here today leave with a new hope, new peace, and new joy through that knowledge and by putting their faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We love you and we thank you for this day. And it's in your precious name that we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.